As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell at his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to inherit the enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and the fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
We are trekking through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is moving closer to Jerusalem. We're in a section where Jesus is laying out in pretty stark terms what is entailed in following him, what is entailed in this discipleship program. So if you're following along, you would have seen we're in chapter 10, verses 17. Jesus has just left this house. Last week, he was in a house with some children. He's just left that. He's back on his way. A man comes up to him. He sees him, and he runs up to him, and he falls on his knees. So there's this sense of urgency in the man. He says, ask the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a comedy television series called The Good Place. Maybe some of you have seen it. The show centers around these humans who, after they die, are sent to what the show calls either the good place or the bad place. And when the main character, Eleanor Shellstrop, wakes up in the first episode, Michael, who's played by Ted Danson, he explains how this works. How do you end up in either the good place or the bad place? And the way he explains it is that every action has a positive or a negative value. So they have this fine-tuned point system that then assigns points, negative or positive, to every action. So for example, in the system, hug a sad friend, get 5 points. Donate blood, get 898 points. Save a child from drowning, 1,202 points. Remain loyal to the Cleveland Browns, 53 points. I thought that should have been maybe higher. But blow your nose by pressing on one nostril and exhaling, lose 1 point for each time. Stiff a waitress, minus 6 points. Poison a river, minus 4,010 points. And when your life ends, the total value of your life is calculated. And according to Michael, only those with the highest score, what he calls the cream of the crop, end up in the good place. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How does this system work? Teacher, how do I find my way to the good place, the age to come? I think it's an honest question. As I reflected on this question this week, I think it's actually quite a vulnerable question to ask. I think many of us have thought about it. Maybe we wouldn't say it out loud. And if anyone should know how to get to the good place, it should be the good teacher. And Jesus responds, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father and mother. What Jesus is doing here is he's basically giving a rundown of the second half of the Ten Commandments. He's giving this man who's before him on his knees kneeling a kind of checklist to go through in his head. You shall not murder, check. You shall not commit adultery, check. You shall not steal, check. Honor your mother and father, check. You shall not defraud, check. This is the one commandment that's slightly different from what you read in the Ten Commandments. Jesus substitutes defraud for covet. Covet for defraud. Perhaps because it's a little bit hard to tell if you've coveted. It's in your mind. So maybe Jesus wants to give him a very clear list where he can say yes or no. And he says, teacher, I've kept all these since I was a boy. Perfect score. 6 for 6. The cream of the crop. This guy, sign this guy up, Jesus. This is an ideal recruit. Fast track him to membership. Get him on a committee or two. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looks at the man. He doesn't just glance at him. The Greek indicates that he gazes at him. He looks intently. He examines the man. He scrutinizes the man. Last week, our passage opened up with a question. But this question is different. This question isn't a trap. He's not trying to test Jesus. This man is earnestly seeking an answer. He's been trying so hard. He's been so good. He's followed the rules, and he just wants to make sure he's not missing anything. And Jesus looks at him, and he loves him. It's easy to kind of blow past that part, but, you know, Jesus loves everyone, right? Well, in Mark's gospel, we only read that once. There's only one person that Jesus looks at and loves, and it's this guy. Jesus has taken this deep, this long gaze at the man. He's seen the depths of his very soul, and he loves him. And he says to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Jesus extends this invitation with these powerful words we've seen in Mark's gospel, these two words, follow me. Leave your old life behind and join me for the new one. Become my disciple. Enroll in my discipleship program. At this, the man's face fell. He went his way sad. So this is a surprise. This is not how it typically works in Mark's gospel. Jesus says these words, follow me, and whether it's his magnetism, whether it's his charisma, whether it's the way he looks at you, in Mark's gospel, when you get that call from Jesus, you don't walk away from Jesus. No, you walk away from fishing nets if you're Simon and Andrew. You walk away from your boat and your father and the family business if you're James and John. You walk away from the tax booth if you're Levi. The one thing you don't do is walk away from Jesus. But when the call comes to this man, his face falls. The Greek word here is also used for an overcast sky. It's like he hears it and dark clouds move in over his face. And he turns around and he walks away. Why? Keep reading. Because he had great wealth. The first time in our story, we find out this guy is wealthy. He's rich. He's not just a man with a question. He's a wealthy man with a question. And Jesus, who had just a moment ago looked so deeply, intently at him and loved him, recognized that one thing that he lacked. He walked away. As I was studying this passage, I imagined the disciples saying to Jesus, try to renegotiate the terms. Try 10%. See if he'll give up 10% to the poor. See if that'll work. Instead, Jesus turns and he looks around. It's like He's speaking to everyone now at this point, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are shocked. They're amazed. Jesus doubles down, says it again in a different way. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. At this point, the disciples' jaws must have just dropped. They're even more amazed. And they say, who can be saved? So the question, that our passage begins with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And now it's the question is, who then can be saved? If at this point in the passage, you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable by what Jesus said, you are in good company. It seems like from the very moment these words left Jesus' mouth, they were jarring. They made people uncomfortable. They made the rich man in front of him uncomfortable. They made the disciples around Jesus uncomfortable. Years later, and when people would copy Mark's letter, these words made them uncomfortable right up until now. And it's common at this point in the story to start looking for an emergency exit, to start looking for an escape hatch, to try to do whatever we can to move away from this very uncomfortable place in the story. Something to explain this away, at least something to take off the edge. Maybe at some point you heard a story that went something like this. In Jerusalem, there was a gate in the city wall, and the gate was known as the Needle's Eye. And this gate was very narrow. This gate was so narrow, in fact, that it was very, very, very hard for a camel, the largest animal in that part of the world, to squeeze through this gate. It was difficult, but not impossible. See, in order for the camel to go through the gate, they would strip the luggage off the camel, and then the camel, by bending down on its knees, the camel could just barely, with great difficulty, squeeze through the gate called the Needle's Eye. Meaning, it was possible to go the eye of the needle. Meaning, it was with great and is with great difficulty. If one can get on their knees and humble themselves, it is possible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The problem is there's no evidence that this actually existed. There's zero. But it's even a bigger problem because that goes against exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying a camel, like a big animal with humps on its back that drinks a lot of water, camel, going through the eye of a needle. Many of you have sewn before. The little hole at the top of the needle, then and now, is impossible. That's the point. The point is not to find some way to get around it. It's impossible. And the fact that it's impossible is going to be very important to our story, and we'll get to that. But why does Jesus specifically say, not once but twice, that wealth, that money, that possessions makes it so hard to enter the kingdom of God? This should really amaze us as much today as it did the disciples. It's easy to forget that Jesus, when it came to wealth and possessions in the Gospels, basically has a negative view. And if you stop and think about that, that is so messed up to our ears today. It's so messed up because for the most part, as Christians, we call these things a blessing from God. And yet Jesus very clearly in this passage calls them a barrier to God. Wealth is applauded by our society. Within the church, it's applauded. It is seen as a sign of God's favor. And yet in Jesus' mind, this is much more a barrier than it is a blessing. It's not only just a barrier, it's a barrier that's almost insurmountable, that keeps one from giving oneself completely to God. And clearly, Jesus is not just concerned with wealth as a barrier. Jesus is concerned about anything that would hold someone back from total commitment to him and to his kingdom. That's at the heart of what's happening, right? Anything that's going to divide our allegiances from following Jesus poses a real danger. And for the man kneeling before Jesus, he recognizes that danger is, in fact, wealth. That is going to tear his allegiances. It's going to divide his allegiances. Here's the deal. Jesus doesn't seem to think this guy is like super special. He doesn't seem to think this guy is like the exception. He seems to think that in general, wealth and possessions pose a huge obstacle to the kingdom of God. Like, why is that? Why is it not like sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Like, why is it wealth? Well, go back to the last story. Remember, Jesus left the house, a bunch of kids on his lap. If ever had dirty hands, probably some kind of like snot running down some of their faces. I would guess one or two of them probably need a diaper change. These kids got nothing to their name. As I talked about a couple weeks ago, don't think of these kids as special. Think of them as lowly and unimportant in the eyes of their society. These kids got nothing. And yet, according to Jesus, they've got everything. The kingdom of God belongs to them. You see the irony here? This guy in front of Jesus, by all appearances, has everything. He has it all. He lacks nothing. He has money and possessions. He's got the power and the prestige and the security and the admiration and the comfort that come with money and possession. He lacks for nothing. And according to Jesus, therefore, he lacks for everything. Wealth and money and possessions bring a person a lot of things. Among those are self-satisfaction and pride. And if you, according to Jesus, self-satisfaction and pride are some of the greatest enemies of faith. Because anything that moves you away from that childlike state is a danger to your faith. Anything that moves you away from the recognition that in reality before God you are helpless presents a real and present danger. Wealth also gives you the ability to call a lot of shots in your life. When you have quite a bit of money, you kind of get used to setting the terms on your own terms. And that then tends to kind of bleed over into following Jesus. See, this man, I think, wants to follow Jesus. He just wants to do it on his own terms. And when Jesus won't bend to those terms, when Jesus won't renegotiate the deal, when he won't lower the bar for discipleship, the man realizes he's got too much to lose. See, those kids back in Jesus' lap, they got nothing to lose. This man's got a lot to lose. He's walking away from a lot. He has a lot to lose. And at that moment, it proves too much. Now, Jesus, I do not believe, is idealizing poverty. We'll see that at the end of this passage. It's also true that Jesus does not ask all his disciples in the Gospels to give up all their possessions. There are examples of disciples who are wealthy. We have Zacchaeus, who, for example, gives away half his possessions. I don't know if that's a comfort or not. There's an unnamed woman who pours expensive perfume on Jesus' head later on in Mark's story. There's Joseph of Arimathea who will show up, and Matthew tells us he is a rich man. But Jesus can see for this man in front of him, this is a serious danger. And one of the other escape hatches that we can use here is to say, that's his problem, not mine. That's his problem, not mine. There's a story I just happened to read last week. It's about a young man, and this was, I think I assumed, during Soviet times. He was interviewing for membership in the Communist Party, and the official asked the man, hey, what would you do if you had 100,000 pounds? And the man responds, that's easy. I'd give 50,000 to the party. He then asks, what if you had two houses? And the man answers, without hesitation, I'd give one to the party, and I'd keep the other. And then he asks, what if you had two pairs of trousers? And then there was a long silence. And the official says to him, why the hesitation? He says, because I have two pairs of trousers. See, it's easy to be critical of others, to say that's their problem. That's the problem of the super wealthy. That's not mine. To kind of keep it out in the theoretical and to fail to realize how much almost all of us tightly hold on to our goods, our possessions, and our money. We'd much rather keep it kind of theoretical to the super wealthy than what we actually have to practice ourselves. Who then can be saved? That's the question the disciples ask. At this point, they're just beside themselves. Jesus responds, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So it's interestingly, Jesus now finally gets around to answering the man's question. The man had asked, what must I do? Jesus gives him that list of commandments, and the guy responds, I've done that. I've done that since I was a boy. See, the man assumes that he can do something to attain eternal life. I don't think I've ever preached on this passage before. It's definitely loomed large in my imagination for quite some time. And I kept thinking this week, there's just so much more than one sermon in this passage. Because this passage strikes in so many different ways. To those of us who want to soften the call of Jesus, who want to both give our lives to Jesus and give our lives to wealth, who want the security of wealth on earth and the security of salvation, who are glad to accept Jesus as our Savior as long as he's not Lord of our bank accounts, this is a hard word. This is a challenging word. But it's also a challenging word to those of us who try so hard, who think that if we can do this just right, if we can play our cards right and we can follow the rules and we can always color within the lines, that we can, by grit, by sheer will, by discipline, by effort, we can enter the kingdom of God. See, the I is very prominent here. The eternal life depends on us. What must I do? We have no need for a Savior because we are our own Savior. And Jesus' word to those of us in that position is impossible. In the passage we will be at next week at the end of this chapter, Jesus will tell the disciples that I have come to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, I have come to open up a way through impossible. So if Jesus is communicating to us the danger of barriers, whether that be wealth or another barrier, if he's communicating to us the danger of anything that keeps us from giving our lives fully to Jesus, what do we do? How do we remove those barriers? Well, I want to point out two things here. First thing, go back to the Jesus looking at the man. He looked at him, like I said, he gazed at him, he looked deep, he looked intently, and what did he do? He loved him. This is really good news. Because we can add another type of person in Mark's gospel that Jesus loves. Jesus apparently loves sinners and outcasts. He loves crippled. He loves the marginalized. He loves the unclean. He loves the nobody. He loves the kids. And guess what? He loves the self-righteous. And guess what? He even loves rich people. That word for love in Greek is agape. We've only seen that word twice in Mark's gospel that I could tell when I looked it up. Both of those times were referring to the love of the Father for the Son. First time at Jesus' baptism, the Father asked the Son to move out into obedience, into the wilderness to be tested, only after he receives the love of the Father. The second time at the Transfiguration, right after Jesus begins to make his turn to the cross. How do you have the courage, how do you have the strength to let go of these things that we all cling to so tightly? That hold us back from following Jesus. I'll tell you one thing. It's not through guilt. Guilt is a terrible motivator. Guilt can oftentimes get someone to do something a little bit. If you're feeling guilty right now, you might try to do something just enough to assuage that guilt. It's not going to get you to do what Jesus is asking. It's terrible at that. Think about it. Why does Jesus let this man walk away? Why doesn't he chase him down and renegotiate the terms and maybe lay down a little bit of a guilt trip on him? Because Jesus knows if he does that, if the man gives away his possessions because he's feeling guilty, he will let go of those possessions, kind of. He'll start following after Jesus, but he will always be looking over his shoulder. He will always be thinking about, was it worth it? Did I make the right decision? What was the cost? See, strangely enough, you can have very few possessions and very little money on this earth and still be completely controlled by money and possessions. You can give all your possessions to the poor and still be a jerk. Or as Paul puts it a little more eloquently in 1 Corinthians, if I give all I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's when we recognize the love of Jesus, when we actually really begin to trust it, when we begin to experience it, when we begin to lean into it, that we begin to recognize whatever Jesus is asking for us of to let go, he's doing it out of love. And that makes all the difference. Say, let me give you an example. Say you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, this something's not right. Something's gnawing at me. Like, I look fine on the outside, but I can tell something inside me is not right. And the doctor might say, hey, we're gonna do a CAT scan. We're gonna take a deep and careful look at you inside of you. And say the doctor does that CAT scan, and what she finds is a cancerous tumor in that scan. And she knows before she tells you, the only chance you have to survive is to do some radical surgery to extract that. What does a good doctor do? What does a good doctor do? Tell you you're fine? Is that the loving thing to do? Tell you to take a Tylenol? Tell you to keep on keeping on? No, she shoots straight with you. She says, we got to get this tumor out. We got little time. We got to get this out. And this is the only way. See, in order to make that look that Jesus gives us, that's a vulnerable place. To give Jesus permission to do a deep CAT scan on us, to examine our hearts and examine our minds and examine our lives, to see the deepest, most vulnerable parts, some of those parts we don't even want to see. The only way we're going to give Jesus permission to do that is to trust that he loves us, is to trust that the gaze is a loving gaze, that whatever invasive procedure, no matter how painful, no matter how extreme, no matter how radical, Jesus has our best interest in mind. So the first thing, how do we do this? How do we move out? We do it with the gaze, the loving gaze of Jesus on us. Secondly, lean into Jesus' promise that he's calling us to something better. Following Jesus comes at a cost. I don't think there's any way of getting around that. You're not going to get that. You're not going to read the Gospels and come away saying it's not costly. But we can't just conceive of following Jesus as something that costs and sacrifices. As one person put it, if we do that, it's kind of like a young man who's marrying his beautiful bride, but the only thing he can think about is all the other women that this cost him, that he couldn't marry. See, it's easy to come to this passage and walk away thinking, wow, the cost is high. And it is. But hear me out. Whatever Jesus is asking you to get rid of, whatever that barrier, whatever that obstacle is, he's always inviting you into something better. Billy Graham said of this story, the young man came with the right question to the right man and received the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. Why did he make the wrong decision walking away? It was the wrong decision because he walked away sad. He walked away back to his wealth, back to his possessions, back to his earthly security, and he walked away from the real treasure, which was Jesus, which was the joy of being with Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask us to give up stuff just to give up stuff. He asks us to give up stuff because he's calling us to something so much better. How often do we return to something that we, if we're really honest with ourselves, we know is going to make us predictably sad and predictably unfulfilled and predictably lonely, rather than stepping out and taking a chance and seeking what is so much better? And notice, I mean, the question is about what must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus, when he begins to actually answer the question, he doesn't say, hey, this is going to cost you and it's going to be really hard, but it's going to pay off in the end. You're going to get eternal life, right? No, he says this, whoever leaves mother and father, mothers and brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will receive eternal life in the age to come. He does say that. He promises eternal life, but only after he tells them what they're going to receive now, what they're going to receive in the present age, 100 times as much. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution. These words must have provided a huge amount of comfort for the disciples who had literally given up everything. But they also must have provided a huge amount of comfort for the community that Mark is writing this gospel for. We think they were likely experiencing persecution. We think that many of them had actually literally given up these things, mothers and fathers and homes and fields. And he's saying, no, the payoff doesn't just start then. The payoff starts now. And that second promise is a promise from Jesus, but the promise lands squarely on us as a faith community. See, this man, he's not, this journey that Jesus invites him on, it's not intended to be a solo, solitary journey. No, the invitation is to follow me, meaning you get Jesus, but you're invited into a community. It'll be a community. We need to be a community in which people can take real risks in following after Jesus because they know they got the support, they got the backing of the community. We cannot be a community in which the highest goal of every member is that they dare not be a burden on somebody else. That may be the ideal of American society. That is not the ideal of Christian community. See, Jesus is saying you can take these risks. You can walk away from all that. You can be radically generous with your wealth. You can let go of those things that you're basing your security on because you're not doing it alone. You're doing it in a community that is called to look after each other. As I was meditating on this passage, I was thinking, it's so interesting to me that Jesus says you're going to find brothers and sisters and mothers and children, but he doesn't mention friends. And I think, absolutely, do we find friendship in Christian community? Absolutely. But as I started reflecting my own experience, from when I was a kid to when I spent 8 years living in an intentional Christian community to my experiences in churches like here at Midway, I've found some friends, for sure. But as I reflected, I found something much closer to a brother, to a sister, to a mother, to a father. We can't do this alone. We can't walk away from that alone. We need the support and the encouragement of a community. We need the safety net of a community, not all that other stuff. I get this isn't easy. That's why the gaze is a loving gaze. And that's why Jesus is pushing us back. Look at that child. That child is trusting and vulnerable and humble and dependent. That child who lacks everything lacks nothing.